you will begin reading along with me. I'm going to start at verse 25 of Luke chapter 10 and read down through verse 37. Luke writes, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him," Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' He said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." We are looking at the parables in Luke's gospel that are unique to Luke. In other words, the parables that appear in Luke, they do not appear in any of the other gospels. Why would we be looking at scripture this way to begin with? Well, because these 11 parables in Luke that are unique to him follow a common theme. They aren't in the other gospels. And it appears that Luke is emphasizing something through his inclusion of these parables that the others do not. You see, a gospel is not a history in our modern sense of the word. A gospel is a witness to the truth of Jesus Christ based on firsthand accounts. Luke wasn't there when these things happened, but he obviously has borrowed from Matthew, and we can tell by reading his gospel closely that he has interviewed Peter and certainly Mary. Things about Mary are in the beginning of Luke that don't appear in any other gospel. So Luke, in compiling his gospel, having been prepared by God for this task and having been led by the Holy Spirit, as the scriptures explain to us, emphasizes a theme. What is the theme in these 11 parables? I think the statement that Jesus makes in Luke 13, verse 30, sums it up precisely. Jesus says, "Behold, there are last who will be first, and first who will be last." There are those in religious circles who, in the eyes of human beings, appear above all others to have the favor and blessing of God. And in the end, they will only know the judgment of God. But there are those who, in the eyes of human beings, appear to be the sort who would experience judgment from God, and yet they are the ones who will know the favor and blessing of God. We saw that last Lord's Day when we looked at this first parable. We're just going in order of them in Luke. We looked at the parable of the two debtors. The man who owed the most, the 500 denarii debtor, was the one who loved the most. Jesus tells this parable in the presence of Simon, a Pharisee, a holy man. He was holy because of his separation from sinners. And also there was a woman who was a sinner. She was a recovering harlot, in fact. And as a Pharisee, Simon was among those voted most likely to succeed with God in that culture. The Pharisees practiced the strict keeping of all the laws and traditions. The woman was an outcast because of her lifestyle. She could not even have access to the temple. In fact, Simon the Pharisee could not even touch her because he would render himself ceremonially unclean. And yet, at the end of the narrative in Luke 7, it is the sinful woman and not Simon who finds forgiveness and the love of God. Jesus says of this 500 denarii debtor woman, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. These parables and the narrative contexts which help us to understand the parables give encouragement to those who are genuinely seeking God on the pathway of faith and repentance and humility, but they also challenge our religious ideals. They challenge the genuineness of our faith. They challenge our true motives. They are instruments in the lives of us who appear to be religious, but may have in some ways missed the bigger picture of faith and obedience. You'll recall from last week that the parables are not sermon illustrations. They are not stories that are intended to make truth clearer. The purpose of a parable, Jesus says, is to distinguish between those with hearts who are willing to listen and understand the truth and those who have hardened hearts, who do not, as Jesus says, have ears to hear. Jesus said he spoke in parables as an act of judgment upon the hard-hearted so that hearing they would not hear. In other words, Jesus put the truth right in front of them, but unless they yielded to his teaching, unless their hearts were truly open to God, they just would not get it. There's a great example of this in Luke 20. We won't take time to turn there. But the sifting process is seen when Jesus tells the parable of the wicked vine dressers who kill the son. You're familiar with that. They kill the master's beloved sons. And then the scribes and Pharisees, it says, go out and they start to plot how to get Jesus. Because they perceived that he must have spoken this parable against them. They weren't stupid. They were blind. But instead of repenting of their wickedness for wanting to kill the son, they go away and play the part of the wicked vine dressers and plot to do the very thing the parable spoke of. We should be exhorted by this. There's nothing that we can do to open the eyes of the blind or raise the dead, no matter how attractive we might be tempted to make the gospel sound to people. We are to proclaim the truth faithfully, but only God can open the eyes of the blind or raise the dead. Jesus himself sifted people by his teaching. His teaching and preaching called to repentance, but it did not bring all to repentance. It saved some and condemned others. So this morning, let's be encouraged to open our hearts to this parable that we're going to read and yield to the teaching of Christ. Now, Luke 10, verses 25 to 37, we are going to go through and look at this. You notice that I always have an outline in the bulletin someplace if you want to take notes. It's going to look very sketchy this summer as we go through these, as you see this morning, because really we're going to note the point of the parable and note some application. Narrative preaching is a little different than going through Paul's epistles. But I think we'll understand as we go through and the Word of God has proclaimed the truth that we are to embrace. We encounter this text here, which contains a parable, which we've been taught to refer to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. A couple of summers ago, I remember sharing with you an incident that Rena and I had on July 4th, where we saw a young man pushing his bicycle on the side of the road, and he was bloody and really beat up. And when we stopped to help him, he was badly disoriented. We got him in the Jeep and took him to a place where he got medical attention, and later on they took him to a hospital. And I shared this story with you because it turned out that this young man was an international competitor in the triathlon. He had just won the Brevard 5K that morning, and then he had swam for several hours and now was doing his biking exercise. I would be disoriented too, whether I had a biking accident or not. And so it was an interesting encounter, and through that experience, by meeting several believers, this young man was able to hear the gospel of Christ. You could say, however, that Rena and I played the role of the Good Samaritan on that occasion. And really, that's what we think about in our minds when we hear this story. I think we have in mind a general teaching that we should do good to others, especially those who are in dire need. I mean, shame on the priest and the Levite for passing by the wounded man when he should have stopped to help. So we see somebody stranded on the side of the road, and we say, well, we should stop and help that person. Or we meet a person in an emergency situation, and we offer comfort and assistance. I think that most of us would be that way. We would do that sort of thing. But the narrative that contains this parable is much more nuanced than that. And it challenges us concerning the true state of our love for others and our obedience to God. Look at verse 25 and we'll begin reading. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now let's figure out exactly what's going on here. First, who is this lawyer? A lawyer is a person who studies and interprets and defends law. The lawyer here is a person who studies and interprets and defends Jewish law, namely Old Testament law, the Word of God, and the traditions of the rabbis that had attached themselves to the Jewish law. He was an expert in Old Testament and rabbinical law. The lawyer is more commonly called by another name in the New Testament, the name scribe. When the Gospels speak of scribes and Pharisees, it can also be speaking of lawyers and Pharisees. The scribe was a person who, by virtue of his intelligence and education, was hired to make copies of documents. This man is an expert in the Jewish law because he is a professional copyist. He makes his living by copying Old Testament and rabbinical texts. The Old Testament words and the commentary on the Old Testament words. He knows it all. He spends his life copying them. He knows the Old Testament, I dare say, better than any of us know the Old Testament this morning. He is no featherweight Bible student. And what does this law expert do? Jesus says, or Luke says in verse 25, that he tested Jesus. He wanted to know what Jesus would say as an answer to a theological question. He wanted to know how learned Jesus was. He was a very learned man. He knew what the Old Testament said. But he had questions, perhaps, that were not entirely satisfied in his own mind. He wanted to know if Jesus' theology aligned with his own, or at least aligned with the rabbi's teaching. So what is his question? Notice, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And in the context of Luke, he's talking about life in the kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. How do I get in? How do I merit a place in the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus had been preaching a lot about the kingdom and entrance into the kingdom. In fact, at the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 10, we have the account of Jesus appointing 70 disciples besides the 12 and sending them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom, as it is presented in Luke, is that the kingdom will come to you if you repent and by faith do the spiritual works of the kingdom. This was not a works-based gospel. This was a gospel that was to be accepted by faith in the person and work of Christ. But the works or the behavior of a person manifested whether or not he or she was really embracing the person of Christ by faith. So Jesus' reply to this law expert is about his obedience, to see if he is really a person of faith. His reply leads him to examine his heart to see if he truly understands and accepts God's word. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus replies to this law expert in verse 26. "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" You're the expert, Jesus could have said. So this law expert said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And with that answer, the man shows that he really knows his stuff. This is exactly what Jesus has taught, in fact. And I want to show you exactly what he has done. If you will do this with me, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Keep your finger in Luke 10, as we will be there mostly. But I want you to turn to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 6. And as you are turning, I want you to imagine that your Bible has no page numbers, no headings in the margins, no chapter divisions, no verse divisions, just two words at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, Mishnah Torah, second law, or the law repeated. If I were to ask you this morning to find Deuteronomy 6:5, or where it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, some of you could probably find it. Maybe others of you might struggle. But that is how they read their scriptures. The scribes and Pharisees unrolled a long roll where the parchment had been wound up, and they would find exactly where they were looking. The scribes and Pharisees knew their Old Testament scriptures. This man quoted from what we today call Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And notice it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The man adds, with all your mind. And this may be a rabbinical thing that was picked up. They might have added that along the way, or he may be incorporating other scriptures. But he is quoting essentially from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Now, what about the part, love your neighbor as yourself? You don't see that here. For that, you have to turn back even further. And will you go, please, to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And don't turn away from here just yet. Keep your finger in Luke 10 and Leviticus 19. I want to look at this particular verse a little more specifically, because this is the verse that Jesus tells the parable about. Not the first one, but this one. This is where we find the second portion which the lawyer quoted. And again, you know, imagine you have no indicators. You're unrolling a long parchment, a different roll to find this verse. In Leviticus 19:18, we read a verse about a neighbor. A neighbor is literally one who is nearby. And here's what it says in verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. I am the Lord, he ends. Now, what this lawyer done is remarkable. He has pulled from the scriptures in two separate places, from two different contexts, words of God and quoted them to Jesus. And together, these two scriptures, which appear in the middle of two separate books of the Old Testament, provide the essence of the entire law. All of the Old Testament teaching can be summed up in these two principles. Love God, love other people. If you genuinely love God, this is how you're going to behave. And all the laws about loving God fall under that. And if you're going to love people, this is how you ought to behave. And all of the laws that govern our behavior with others fall under that law. And how you behave toward God and others shows whether or not you are obeying the law. And whether or not you are obeying the law shows whether or not you really believe in God and trust in him. So Jesus replies, if you'll flip back to chapter 10, but keep your place in Leviticus. Jesus replies in Luke 10, verse 28, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. But this is where the matter gets sticky. He, verse 29, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Right here, we have the key that unlocks the entire narrative and the parable that Jesus is about to tell. Luke says this law expert wanted to justify himself. You know what that means? It means he wanted to put himself in the right. By this man's question, we discern that he wanted to be right, even though he was not willing to obey the second commandment as Jesus was about to teach it. What do you mean by neighbor? I mean, surely that doesn't mean I have to love everyone. In fact, you still have Leviticus 19 there. I want you to look at verse 18 again. I want you to notice that the way the verse is stated, if you do your exegesis correctly, you can get a pass on this. Notice it says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. That's Israelites, pure Jews. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Neighbor in this verse is a reference to the children of your people. It doesn't include foreigners. It includes only God's people. You see, a neighbor rightly defined does not include foreigners. I don't have to love them, those Gentiles or Samaritans. The Gentiles were bad enough. But the southern Jews hated the Samaritans to the north because they were descendants of their Jewish brothers and sisters who had disobeyed God and had been demolished by the Assyrians. Not to mention that they themselves have been demolished by the Babylonians for the same reason, but I don't think they thought that far ahead. Those who still lived in Samaria, which had been the capital of the northern tribes, you remember, were descended from wayward Jews who along the way had mixed by marriage with Assyrian blood. So they weren't pure Jews anymore. Their theology was also bad. It was. Look at the account of, in John 4, of the woman at the well. She had misconceptions about what the truth was. But you see, Jesus did not interpret Leviticus 19:18 in this way. The command to love your neighbor was a command that included all people, simply applied to God's people in this verse. In fact, God told his people in several places in the Old Testament, you do good to foreigners. You show them mercy because you know what? You were a foreigner once. In a land, and you were slaves, and I rescued you. Not because of what you were, but because of my love. Now you, in turn, love other people, including foreigners, because that is what you used to be. Jesus' theology is vastly different than this man's, because the law expert wanted to take a fine-tooth comb to the law and find a loophole where he could say he had fulfilled his list, he had done his duty for God. But Jesus is looking at the truth of the law. You could almost say, with the old adage, that this man had studied the trees of the forest for so long that he had missed the entire forest itself. He was first. He was a law expert, but he was on his way in the judgment of God to becoming last. But instead of giving the man an explanation, Jesus sifts the man's heart with this parable. Verse 30, if we'll go back to Luke 10, and we'll be there most of the time now. Starting in verse 30, it says, Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. It was very dangerous to travel in those days. It was what Jesus describes here is not a far-fetched event. That's why people used to travel in caravans, sometimes with armed soldiers, so they would not be attacked and robbed. So this man is lying on the road, badly wounded, in need of clothing, beat up and broken. Now, verse 31, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He purposely went to the other side so he would not have to come near this wounded, broken man. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Now, what just happened here? We need to understand this. The priests and the Levites were professional, holy men. They were from the tribe of Jews who were supported by all the other tribes of Israelites for their work in managing the temple of the Lord. They were religious leaders because their task was to help the people communicate to God and to make sacrifice to him. They would go to the Lord for the people and offer sacrifices for sin. So they were a highly respected class of people. The priests were the ones who did the work of sacrifices and prayers. The Levites assisted. They did sort of the grunt work in the temple. But they were both considered holy men. So these two men come by. Basically, they are the same kind of person. And when we read that they passed by on the other side, you were reminded of what I shared with you last week about these religious people in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and here the Levites. They were to keep themselves ritually clean. They had all of these rabbinical rules that they had established that added to the ritual that God had given to them. And their reaction to this beat-up, half-dead man on the side of the road was not so much of the bystander apathy that we see in our culture today, especially in big cities. Whole people can walk by somebody who's wounded and nobody does a thing about it. We don't necessarily see this here. What we see is a Levite and a priest coming by who does not help because he's afraid he's going to defile himself in some way. And we should not miss the significance here, I think, that Jesus uses a priest and a Levite in light of the second commandment. which is in Leviticus. These men knew the second great commandment. They were Levites. They had to master the book of Leviticus, which were the laws that they themselves had to follow. It shouldn't be lost on us that Jesus chooses those who specifically had studied the book of Leviticus, who came down that road that day. But their insistence on ritual purity kept them from obeying the very command they knew to obey. That is at the heart of this parable. You must understand this in order to get the parable. Here were two men who kept their religious standards to the letter, as if this is what lifted them to heaven. And yet in doing so, they vehemently disobeyed one of the most fundamental and obvious commandments in all of the Word of God. Love other people and show mercy to them as you yourself would want to be treated. And I wonder if that could describe us at times. I think it can. We have our religious duties and preferences and standards. And for the most part, they are probably helpful to us. In fact, oftentimes they can represent sacrifices that we have made in our lives because of our desire to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But when they stand in the way of genuine love, or if they are used as an excuse for refusing to show genuine love to other people, there's something wrong with the way we are perceiving our standards. And the bigger issue is this. We can construct in our minds a sort of paradigm or a system of religious practices or Christian things and be faithful to those religious ideals so that through our faithfulness to the ideal, we feel balanced inside. We feel that we are in fellowship with God, obviously. I mean, look at all the things we do. But our focus is wrong. Our eyesight ought always to be on the Lord. And our religious practices or commitments ought to flow from our love and focus on Him. But when we get our eyes off of Him primarily, we get one step removed from where we ought to be. The things we do for God or for His people become the main show in our lives. And we're in danger of creating for ourselves our own works righteousness. But when we keep our eyes on Christ primarily, He emphasizes love for other people. Now, I want to be clear here. The love of God is not sentimental. In other words, loving people does not mean I compromise the word and will of God in one area so I can show love in another area. In fact, that's not showing love at all. It's creating a false reality in the mind of the person that I am ministering to because it is absent of the truth. Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. But He ate with publicans and sinners while maintaining His commitment to truth. How we let our religious standards keep us from loving other people, I think, is when we act like the scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees, believing that our contact with unclean people will somehow render us unclean. Or when we believe our religious duties are more important to God to bother with real needs of people, as if somebody else who has less to do for God can handle that. I've got these other things I need to do. And we can walk right on by needs. True devotion to God never conflicts with love for other people. The first commandment and the second commandment are not in competition with each other. We do wrong. We sin against God and we compromise the love of Christ itself when we do not reach out in love to a person with a need. As believers in Christ, we are loving people because we are indwelled by the Spirit of God whose fruit is love. But now, the contrast in the parable, verse 33. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. I want you to appreciate the emotional response in Jesus' hearers when he uttered this word, Samaritan, and said that he did an unexpected thing. I want you to imagine this morning that Jesus actually said, a biker. in a black leather jacket, in ragged jeans, various tattoos, and various body piercings in different places on his anatomy, pink hair, pulls up and sees this helpless man and has compassion on him. And so he turns off his motorcycle. He takes his headphones off, which are playing heavy metal. He puts out his cigarette and walks over to see what he can do. Now, for most of you, I think that illustrates my point. I wanted to use a Democrat or an Iraqi terrorist, but I didn't want to jeopardize our tax-exempt status. But the Samaritans were practically and theologically considered out of sync with religious Judaism. And they were. They were out of sync. They did not embrace the truth like they should have. Jesus never pulled punches with them on this. The point of the parable is not that the Samaritan was theologically and practically sound, and that's why he showed mercy. The point is that he showed mercy when the others did not. So you notice in verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, anointed him. That's the oil and the wine, the anointing there. Oil soothes the wound and the wine is medicinal. He set him on his own animal, his donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. He nursed him overnight, this biker. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, which represents 2 days' wages, as you know, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. And Jesus says, so which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And I want you to notice how Jesus changes the question. The law expert wanted to know, who is my neighbor? Who is the one who is nearby, really? I mean, everyone who is near? Who do I have to show love to, and who do I not have to show love to? But now Jesus asks a different question. Which of these three was the neighbor? In other words, which one was willing to come near and help because of love? Now, before we let the lawyer answer this question, we need to hit the pause button one more time. And I want you to look at another place in the Old Testament, keep your finger in Luke 10, to get a fuller appreciation for what is going on in this parable that may not meet the eye specifically. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. I want you to realize that there's something else going on here that is significant. If you've read your Old Testament carefully, you're probably already familiar with the events recorded here in 2 Corinthians or 2 Chronicles chapter 28. But it's not one of those Bible stories or lessons that we hear very often. So I want to review very quickly. The Assyrian Empire at this time was expanding. The Assyrians way to the north, getting very powerful. And Israel, the 10 northern tribes, this is before they were carried off into captivity. Israel, with its capital, Samaria. In fact, often when you're reading the Old Testament prophecies, Samaria and Israel are spoken of as in the same terms. The whole country is referred to by its capital, Samaria. And another country, Syria, don't get confused. They're right to the north of the 10 northern tribes. Their capital is Damascus. They decided they had better get all of the countries around to form a coalition so they can stand as one mighty army against this rising power of Assyria. Not a good idea at all. And the Syrians could come down and just flick them right off the map if they wanted to. And eventually, that's exactly what happened to Samaria. The Syrians came down in the hand of the judgment of God and crushed northern Israel. But before this, Israel and Syria and the other small nations, Tyre and Sidon and Moab and Ammon and Edom, we're all joining together against Assyria so they could join up and beat the bully on the international playground. Well, Ahaz is the king of Judah at this time. He's reigning in Jerusalem, and he wants nothing to do with this. He's afraid of Assyria. So Israel to the north, capital Samaria, and Syria to the north of them decide we're going to force Ahaz into submission. And they come down and they wage a war against Jerusalem. And the result of the war is 200,000 of them are carried off captives and brought back to Samaria. Now, when they get to Samaria, they're met by the prophet Oded. He's mentioned there in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And Oded warns them that they are doing wrong against their brothers and sisters, and that God is going to judge them. And the people of Samaria repent. They say, yes, you're right. We're doing wrong. And they bring the captives before the leaders of Samaria to see what should be done. And some of them said, well, let's just let them go. And the leaders of Samaria said, no, we need to show mercy on these people. So instead of simply letting them go, these Samaritans, their enemies, do something remarkable. If you'll look at verse 15, you will see that they clothed all who were naked. They dressed them, gave them sandals, gave them food and drink. Notice they anointed them. That's the oil and the wine. They let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys, and they brought them down to Jericho. Does that sound familiar? And what seems to be happening here is this. Jesus is building this parable from an Old Testament narrative that was well known to this law expert. He had probably made a copy of this very text, maybe numerous times. And so when Jesus asks him, so which of the three do you think was a neighbor to those to the one who fell among thieves? Not only must he admit that the Samaritan in the parable was the one who was a neighbor, he must also admit that historically, the Samaritans, in their repentance, showed more mercy to them than they had been willing to show to the Samaritans. So the law expert swallows hard and answers, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. And so the narrative has been completed. The lawyer asks, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answers, obey God by showing mercy to those nearby, those who are in need. Those who truly believe, obey. Those who truly obey, love. And those who truly love, show mercy. Do you know how this is illustrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan? In the minds of Jesus' hearers, even a Samaritan can show mercy. That's what Jesus is saying in this parable. And isn't that the truth? Have you ever heard somebody complain? You know, I know Christians and non-Christians, and I have to tell you, I know nicer people who don't claim to be Christians than those who call themselves Christians. Shame on us if that is the truth. Shame on us for having a reputation that denies the testimony of the very love of Christ. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus calls Matthew to be one of his disciples. Matthew is a tax collector. Tax collectors were evil people in the mind of the Jews because they had basically sold themselves out to the Roman government to collect money from their own people. They were considered traitors, and everybody knew they were crooks. But Matthew comes to Christ by faith. And so in Matthew 9, we're not surprised to find Jesus and the disciples eating with Matthew and all of his other tax collector buddies. Matthew wanted to introduce them to Jesus. But the Pharisees said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus overhears them and he says, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. He didn't say they weren't sick. He said, I'm here to be their physician. But go and learn what this means, Jesus says to the Pharisees. And then he quotes Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He told them, go find out what that means. Well, a couple of chapters later in Matthew 12, Jesus is walking with his disciples through a field, and it's the Sabbath day, and the disciples are really hungry, and they began to pluck the grain, maybe the corn or the wheat, and they begin to eat it. And the Pharisees see this. What? Picking grain on the Sabbath? Jesus says to them, you didn't do your homework. I told you to read Hosea 6:6, and he repeats the same verse to them. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What did the Lord mean by this? Simply this. What good is sacrifice without mercy? What good is your religiousness without love? Paul said, if I give my body to be burned and I don't have love, I am nothing. Look at all the sacrifices that I have made for God. But we can miss the whole point. In spite of all the sacrifices, Jesus tells them, your sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath and you rescue your sheep. How convenient. Aren't people more important than sheep? Of course they are. But here they have constructed what I referred to earlier as this paradigm or this religious system, which would allow them to feel religious and yet ignore the very basic teaching of the Word of God. We can do this. We're subtle in our minds. We can substitute what we think is right alignment with God and totally miss the point. I've seen this mindset in churches that actually react to the idea of love in a negative way. You dare not talk about love. I mean, you downplay that. You know how those churches are who talk about love. It's love, love, love. Everything's love. And no truth. If they're talking about love, they can't be talking about truth. And there's some wisdom in that. I mean, it's true that having love is not an excuse for doctrinal or practical discernment, lack of that. But some are quick to criticize love, love, love. And they say, and I've even said it myself, I've pointed this out, that the Bible never talks about love, love, love. But the Bible does say holy, holy, holy. But I wonder if that observation is greatly misleading. Because how can we have a holy, holy, holy life and truth, truth, truth in our church with no love? And I submit to you that if that is the case, we cannot say we have truth at all. In fact, we've missed the entire point of our obedience to God. We show our faithfulness to God by being a neighbor, one who reaches out in mercy to help one in need. Our obedience to God, therefore, is shown by our mercy to others. John said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God." Paul said, owe no man anything except this, love one another. I wonder this morning if this parable arrests our attention and sifts our heart to ask the question, do we really love like we should? Are we mercy showers? Or are we too enamored of our own righteousness to get involved? I think we should pray that God opens our hearts to love with a passion and the discernment with which Christ loved. And that way, we can be proper testimonies for him. Father, thank you so much for your word to us through this parable. Father, again, there is a multiplicity of ways that we can examine this text and look at its teaching and think about its application. But Father, I pray that you would give us mercy from you. That as we consider our Christian lives and what we are doing for our God, and so many of them good things, and so many of the principles that we have, good principles, which keep us from sin and help us to be a testimony to others. Lord, in spite of all that, and in spite of all of the wonderful things we do at times, Lord, I pray that we would never let our religiosity substitute for the simple obedience to your commands. Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes as believers in Christ and show us where we are in our sector of the world where you've placed us, where we can open up our heart to love others more than we do. Father, I pray that we would never be blind to needs, but that we would lovingly and discerningly meet the needs, even for a chance, Lord, to explain the gospel and why we believe what we believe and do not embrace the teaching of the person we're helping. Lord, we can keep our doctrinal discernment and our purity before you and love other people. Give us the discernment and the passion and the motivation to do that. Lord, may we never be Pharisee-like or scribe-like, knowing so much of the Word of God but missing the point of the Word of God. Only you can do that for us in our hearts by your grace. And so we ask you for it. And I pray that you would continue to grow us and stretch us as we live for you and model the life of Jesus Christ lived out through us. And we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.